Today, Exodus chapter 32 and 33. Scripture today centers around the rebellion of Israel as a people against God and the after effects of that rebellion. The incident described in the first six verses of chapter 32 has been compared to the kind of terrible incongruity of a murder which takes place in a cathedral during a high and holy mass, or of the presence of gooping clowns at a funeral. It is the terrible event occurring at the foot of the mountain, where Moses, on the top of the mountain, is speaking with God. For 40 days, God has been at Sinai. In addition to receiving the tables of the law, the Lord has implanted to him instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. The people might well, at the foot of the mountain, been in an attitude of worship, preparing their hearts to meet with Moses when he returned. On two occasions already in the book of Exodus, they had faithfully pronounced their allegiance to the Lord by saying of him, "All that he commands us, we will do." Visibly present every day to them was the fire and smoke on Mount Sinai, which was a revelation of God's continuing presence with Moses. Even though they could not see God, they could recognize that God was there in a unique manifestation. In addition, Israel had already in its short history as a people of the Exodus the example of God having led them with miraculous signs and wonders on a scale outside of Jesus Christ unprecedented in the history of the human race. And yet past affirmations to God, present visions of God, and past demonstrations of his miraculous leading do not necessarily lead a person to successfully overcome the temptations of the present hour. You cannot make a corpse stand up, as one Greek philosopher commented after he spent all day trying to get one to stand. And if a person is predisposed or predisposed in his nature to be hardened toward God, all that God does not prop that inner deadness of the spirit up. Sometimes think, if God would only show more miracles, more would believe. The Old Testament and the New Testament as well are witnesses to the fact that even in the greatest hours of God's miraculous demonstrations, the people who witness it, who disbelieve, are many. Israel, frankly, has grown tired of waiting for God. "Up, make us gods," they say to Aaron, "who shall go before us?" They were tired of waiting in that place. They wanted a God who would, so to speak, get with it. They wanted a God who would quit talking and start acting, start doing something. They wanted a God that they could see, make us gods. This business of the invisibility of God, how can we know a God whom we cannot see? Sometimes when we look at the Old Testament and find an illustration like this, we say, oh, an ancient people with an ancient problem, they wanted idols. Forgetting that in our sophistication, the same principles are demonstrated in our society. The reason many in our community do not walk with God is the very same reason why Israel was rebelling against God. Show us a God we can see. And if you show us a God we can see, then we will worship. Up, make us a God. And they were tired of waiting for Moses. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. What a way to pay respect to a leader who had been so much to them, this man, Moses. The sarcasm drips off the lip as it comes forth. What's happened to this man? If anything had happened to them, at least they should have had some mourning. At least someone should have said, in honor of his achievements among us, we should declare a period of national mourning. And then, when that time is through, we'll elect a new leader or get on with whatever we're getting on with. But They suspect Moses' good intentions, and ultimately they suspect God. They're feeling, this man isn't coming back. Peter, by the way, comments on this same problem in regard to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For like Moses, he appears to be gone for too long a time. Thus Peter declares, there will arise those in the last days, scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. The temptation to doubt the return of a Redeemer, of the Mediator, is as present in Israel as it is present in the world today. And so Moses is dismissed from the people's consciousness with a kind of an insult to his character. Make us gods. The depth of the rebellion of the people is carried forth in Aaron's participation. He shows no spine at all. Some have tried to get Aaron off the hook, and his rebellion is told in verses 2 through 5 by saying Aaron was just trying to placate the people. He first of all suggested to take off your gold earrings, and he hoped by doing that they wouldn't actually carry it out, that they'd realize that if they wanted to worship God, they'd have to give up something precious to them, and therefore this would check their tendency toward idolatry. And then there are others who said, oh, no, we need to get Aaron off the hook because when he says that sees that they're serious about the idol and he sees that the idol is made, then he sets it up and says, we're going to proclaim a feast to the Lord. We'll salvage this for Jehovah yet. Turn this around for good. Aaron, therefore, is one of the first religious liberals in the Bible. He says to the people, do whatever you want. That's fine, and we'll plaster it over with the name of God and make it look all nice. Just like many churches are called Christian, when if you would look beneath the plaster, you would find that there is nothing of the real Jesus there at all. Simply Aaron's who have said, this is Christ for Jehovah. Some have even tried to salvage Aaron by saying he was poking humor in the fond wish that sarcasm would divert Israel. Thus he says to them, these are your gods, O Israel, making fun. However we might want to try to get Aaron off the hook, the fact remains he's on the hook. And Moses clearly shows it in his encounter with Aaron in verses 21 through 25. The fact is, Aaron does not try to restrain the people. His brother Moses is so powerful that Moses is able to restrain even God. But not Aaron. And the people break loose. And under Aaron's leadership, Aaron is an example of those in spiritual authority or in political authority who, pardon the expression, don't have the gut to stand up to what they believe is right and what they know is right. And who, as Exodus chapter 23, verse 2 would indicate, when the law was given, it says, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. But Aaron buckled, even as we may ourselves have buckled on occasion, to our good judgment in response to others who were saying, go ahead and do it anyway. Aaron is a high priest of God only by the sheer grace of God. He, as the kids say, blew it at Sinai, at the foot of the mountain. Thus later, when he would come to offer sacrifice for the people, he would be required to offer sacrifice, first of all, for his own sins. Verse 6, the people's rebellion is expressed on the day of the feast, they rise up. They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What a combination of worship. Try to satisfy God and we'll try to satisfy us. The essence of man-made religion. Do what you want and throw in a bone for God. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. If you look long enough at the type of offerings that are described in the Old Testament, there are five in all. Two out of the five are significantly absent here, which would have a bearing on the situation. They are the sin offering and the trespass offering, which indicates that the people recognize wrong has been done in the making of that idol. They simply say, peace, brother, peace. Everything's okay. Do what you want. And they attempt to combine worship of God with a hedonistic philosophy. They feel they want to be close enough to God, but yet close enough to having their own way. Moses will later describe them as having broken loose to their shame and to their enemy's shame, which is a way of saying that some of them in the camp were naked and were without moral restraint. What is the response to this revolt? First of all, God has a response. God always knows what's going on. Moses may not know that the rebellion is going on at the foot of the mountain, but God knows. And what God's leaders do not know is never unknown to God. Strikingly, the Lord has continued with His revelation of the tabernacle to Moses, even though the rebellion had been brewing in Israel at the foot of the mountain. We did not find a newsflash in Exodus chapter 28 in the description of the high priest's garb. Newsflash, must discontinue further words because rebellion going on at the foot of the mountain. God to Moses finishes what He's going to say. When He's finished what He's saying, then He brings to Moses the news. All the time I've been revealing myself to you, this has been going on and now it's come to a head. And He says, these are a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked is a term which can be used of an animal which is pulling a load, like a mule, for example. You have the reins in its mouth and you want to pull the mule because you want to go right. The mule stiffens its neck, says, I'm going to go straight ahead. That's what it means to be stiff-necked, when God is pulling you one way and you're saying, oh no, you don't, I'm going to go my way. And then the Lord says to Moses, my anger burns hot against them, I will consume them, but I will make of you a great nation. And in the prospect of His judgment, however, the Lord leaves the door open for Moses to act as the mediator. For the Lord says in verse 10 to Moses, now, therefore, let me alone. By that, the Lord tosses out a hint to Moses that if you don't want to let me alone, I'll listen to whatever plea you've got. But if you just let me alone, I'll go ahead and pronounce judgment on the people and I'll make of you a great nation. Now God, when He wants to slam the door, is perfectly capable of slamming it shut tight. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 indicate a time in Israel's history where God says, even if Daniel, Noah, and Job were alive and they made intercession for the people, I wouldn't save the people, I would only save Daniel, Noah, and Job. God's capable of shutting the door when Moses doesn't like the decision God rendered that he couldn't go into the promised land. And Moses went back and said to the Lord, Lord, won't you let me intervene in this? Won't you let me let you change your mind here? And the Lord says, no, don't ask me again. Door's closed. So when the Lord wants to close the door is closed, but He left it open. So that Moses, if he wished, could act as a mediator on behalf of the people. Moses then is seen as having a response to the revolt. First, a response of prayer and intercession, still on the mount. Moses besought the Lord, his God, and Moses advances three reasons for God to not slam the door on Israel. O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people, whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? There's a lot of subtlety going on here in the text. If you look at verse 7, when the Lord first announces to Moses the rebellion, He says, go down, for your people whom you brought up. Moses comes in prayer and says, Lord, thy people whom thou hast brought up. Don't put that on me. And then he says secondly to the Lord, what are the Egyptians going to think about your reputation? It was you who said that they were to go into the promised land. Now the Egyptians are going to think that you brought the children of Israel out of the wilderness with an evil motive. Or maybe you didn't have enough power to get them into the promised land. They will either doubt your integrity or they will doubt your power. And then thirdly, he argues to God, Lord, you must not slam the door on Israel because you made a promise to Abraham. And you said to his descendants, you would give the land. Therefore, Moses implores God to not consume Israel. Then verse 14, rather striking statement. As a result of Moses' intercession, the Lord repented of the evil which He had thought to do to His people. What do we make of that word repentance? Well, there are some laws of biblical interpretation that govern us here, and that is simply that overall truths in Scripture are dealt with as fundamentals, and that when a specific incident occurs, it is interpreted in the light of the overall truth. The overall truth, of course, of Scripture is that God is omniscient, that He's all-knowing. And what is happening here in the text is what theologians call an anthropopathism. How about that? That's similar in nature to the word anthropomorphism, which simply means, an anthropomorphism is, I could demonstrate it, when my child says, Jesus lives in my heart, she is using an anthropomorphism. It's a man structure. It means she is thinking of Jesus in human terms. He lives in my heart. I dare you to diagram that out. We know it's a spiritual truth, and we can regard it as a spiritual truth and not enforce its literalness. in terms of physically, somehow Jesus is there. He's there, but, well, you know. And sometimes the Scriptures of God speak of God as a tower, speak of God as having feathers, speak of God as having hands. For example, Moses will be shut in the cleft of the rock and God will put His hand over the cleft. Does that mean the hand of God is 6 foot high? No, it's an anthropomorphism. It's a word which helps us feel closer to God because of the human terminology being employed. If in regard to the physical characteristics of God, anthropomorphisms can be used, then in regard to emotions of God, it is sometimes also seen that an emotion is used, which is a human emotion, to describe how God can be implored and how God can be entreated. This is an anthropopathism. There we go. What the essence of it is not teaching us that God doesn't know from one day to the next what's going on, and therefore He's changing His mind because He didn't know it in the first place. His mind in the first place was to let Moses intercede. The fact that he repented shows that he is, in his sovereign will, Moses' intercession is acceptable before Him, so that from man's point of view, it indeed is the case that God has appeared to change. This factor of intercession is important. In our bicentennial year as a nation, for example, we are doing a lot of quoting of 2 Chronicles 7:14, although its original application was to Judah. But it simply says, if my people humble themselves and call upon my name, I will, and confess their sins, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. God opens the door for us as well in intercessory prayer in a text like this by saying, will you let me alone, or will you become with me a co-author of my will? Which is the real meaning of intercession. Becoming a co-author with God of His will on earth. Moses then, as a further reaction beyond intercession, took some symbolic actions. He comes down from the mountain and the text is just filled with excitement. They're coming down from the top. Moses has not let Joshua know what's going on. Joshua, who's the warrior, hears sounds, and because he's a warrior, he says, they're going to war down there. And Moses, because he really knows what's going on, says, no, it's not a war cry, it's singing. They come down to the foot of the mountain. Moses then sees what has happened, which God has already told him was going on. He took the tablets of the law and smashed them. And he took the golden calf and smashed it as well. The smashing of the tables of the law shows how utterly God's law had been broken. But beyond that, of course, we know from the text last week that one reason for the construction of the tabernacle, in fact, the central reason, was that in the tabernacle, in its holy place, might be deposited the tables of the law which were enshrined in the golden ark of the covenant. Therefore, if the tables of law are smashed, what's the use of building the tent, the portable worship center of ancient Israel? Not only is the law gone, but the whole worship system, the whole sacrificial system, everything is gone when those tables are broken, because the tabernacle can't even be built and sacrifices can't even be offered. So more is involved than simply breaking tablets. You say, Moses is angry here. Thought Moses was mild. Ah, to be mild or to be meek is to always be angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. It is to be angry in regard to the things of God and not to be angry in regard to self-defense. Moses is not angry because the people have rejected him as a leader. He is angry because of the sin which is in the camp. His is like the zeal of the Lord when the Lord cleansed the temple. He takes the calf, grinds it up, and throws the gold upon the water and makes the people drink it, symbolizing to them the worthlessness of their idol. Their God is so strong they have to drink Him. Then Moses comes to Aaron, and he asks Aaron point blank, what did you do to this people that you have brought this great sin upon them? Aaron says, let not the anger of the Lord burn hot. You know these people, they're set on evil. God, or Moses, everybody else is real bad and I'm real good. You know, this is really their fault. I mean, after all, and then Aaron says to Moses, verse 23 is an exact quotation of the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 22. But then when Aaron comes to his own part, he says, and I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it out into the fire, and out came this calf. Boy, if this isn't human nature, we've had the engraving tool in our hand. We did the deed ourselves. And then we come around and say, if you had been married to the wife I've been married to, if you had the bills that I had, If you had the pressures that I had, if you had the husband that I have, if you had the kids I have, if you had the boss I had, wasn't my fault, out came this calf. And there is never any healing or forgiveness or restoration possible as long as we're passing off responsibility. The most tremendous work of healing can ever take place in our life if we have erred or sinned is to say with honesty in David, where he finally comes down to it and he says, I have sinned. I have sinned. Moses is a high priest by the sheer grace of God. Verses 25 through 29, we see an act of judgment which occurs upon the leaders of the rebellion against God. Some 3,000 are killed. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, gathers around Moses to become executioners of the rebellious leaders. Now you say, wow, that sure differs from the New Testament. It sure does. We're talking about the administration of two different covenants. Such an action is forbidden in the New Covenant of Christ. What, however, is illustrated here are two New Testament principles. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 5. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment. What that simply means is, for all men who are sinners, God has reserved in the future age a judgment. There are some whose sins are so conspicuous that judgment is seen as occurring not in the future, but as breaking in upon this age. Witness Ananias and Sapphira. So God, instead of imposing his judgment upon the rebellious leaders at the end of time, allows his judgment to be moved into time. And secondly, Jesus illustrates the principle of loyalty to him when in Matthew chapter 10 he says, whoever does not love me more than father, son, or brother, or mother is not worthy of me. So that by the act of showing loyalty to the Lord, the Levites ordained themselves, even as the disciples of Jesus Christ, by showing loyalty to him above loyalty to their family, proved themselves to be worthy to be called his disciples. When I think of loyalties, I realize how shallow it's possible for me and for you to live. Sometimes we have a tough time in being loyal to God or loyal to things. But that's nothing compared to the kind of loyalty where God does not simply compare loyalty to him and loyalty to things, but compares our loyalty to him versus loyalty to our family, which is a far different thing than loyalty to things. Moses, in verse 30, goes up for a time of further intercession. Although God has promised not to consume the nation, he has not said anything about forgiving their sins. Moses, therefore, seeks to have God forgive the sins of the nation and confesses to God they have sinned a great sin. And whereas in his earlier intercession he had reminded God of three reasons why God shouldn't move against the people, this time he has no reason for God to give to God as to why God should forgive their sins. Instead, Moses simply lays himself on the line and says, Lord, if you won't forgive their sin, then blot me out of your book. Here is a deep level of intercession, which is typical of the work of Christ, as that of the Apostle Paul, where in Romans he wishes himself cast off from his people if that would result in their salvation. It is the sign of someone who loves another so deeply that they are willing to take the judgment that would come upon them. God replies to the sincerity of Moses. Verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. But in effect, God is saying, not you, Moses. You've not sinned. I won't blot you out. Without commenting on whether or not their sin was forgiven, which we will later understand by the process of events that it was, the Lord assured Moses that he would see that the people got to the place which he had promised they would go to, and an angel would go before them. But as a temporal judgment against their sin, a plague was sent upon the people who had made the calf which Aaron made. This whole business of intercession and of saying, blot me out, is an incentive to us who live in this age, the age of the covenant of Jesus Christ, to be active in our prayer for those who do not know the Lord, and to be earnest and prevail with the Lord. The Lord does not give the promise that he will not blot out their sins, for the response from the people must be individual. But the Lord simply says, in regard to Moses' earnest appeal, not you, Moses. Moses is now a little shaken. Exodus 33 reveals that to us. The Lord has thrown out a word, and Moses has caught it. The word is, I will send my angel before you. And the Lord amplifies on that in verses 1 through 6. The Lord indicates, okay, the people will go up. Yes, they'll drive out the enemies that are in the land. Yes, they'll come to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I myself will not go among them. They are a stiff-necked people. Instead, I'll send an angel, but I myself will not go with them. Well, now, the whole purpose of the giving of the tabernacle had been that God would dwell in the center of His people, that the tabernacle would be located right in the middle of the 12 tribes. Now God is saying, I won't go with them. And to represent that fact, in verses 7 through 11, the Lord is seeing is not descending upon the camp at all. Rather, His presence descends outside the camp, and Moses has to leave the community to go out and to have communion with God in a tent of meeting outside the encampment. The people of Israel saw God's presence from a distance, but not in their center as He had wanted to do. Moses is seen as speaking to the Lord face to face. Here we see, by the way, a fluidity of a biblical term. For on the one hand, we can see persons speaking face to face to the Lord, and yet on the other hand, the Scripture is saying, no one shall see the face of God and live. How do we account for this? The term speaking face to face connotes, it's an anthropomorphism, it connotes personal, intimate communion. But when the term is used, you shall not see my face and live, it manifests the fact that there is an awesomeness to the person of God that no human being can see the essence of what is God. No person can penetrate the total mystery or awesomeness of God Himself. And it is that essence which is forbidden to see. Well, Moses, as he meets with the Lord in the tent outside of the camp, in verses 12 through 23, picks up a further intercession with the Lord. He is uneasy about this fact that an angel is going to go before the people. So he comes to the Lord and he says, first of all, Lord, show me thy presence. It's you that have said to me, bring up this people. It's you that have said to me, I know you by name. So Lord, in light of the fact that you've given me these two promises, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight. And then that add-on, a very discreet add-on in the prayer, which shows how indirectly he is coming to God about his main petition. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. What he is hinting at is, Lord, not only I want to know your presence, but I want your presence to be again among the people. The Lord responds to him, verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. The Lord says nothing about his petition for the people. So Moses brings a second request, still uneasy about this factor of the angel. Moses said to him, if thy presence will not go up with me, do not carry us. Notice how delicately Moses is beginning to change the wording of the pronoun. Do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us, so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all of the people that are upon the face of the earth? Here is Moses, like Jesus, taking his stand with people. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. What this represents is that Moses' prayer of intercession had again prevailed. The Lord is saying, again I will go up in your midst. I will just not simply let my angel lead you. I will come into your camp. And we'll later see, as we move through the Old Testament, that indeed God's presence will come centrally into the camp. And when the tabernacle is dedicated, His Shekinah, or His glory, will be there. It's an incredible thing. Moses has won. He has prevailed in prayer, and God has granted his petition. Then Moses has a third request. He has been successful in his first two requests. His requests have primarily been for the nation, but now he asks something for himself. Note the order in prayer. First he prays for the nation. When he is assured of it, then he can pray for himself. And his prayer is, verse 18, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Now wait a minute, you say. Moses has seen such glory to God. The people had been kept away from touching the mountain when the law was given. It quaked and there was thunder and lightning and there was the cloud of fire upon the top of the mountain, and Moses had gone up into the cloud to meet with God. Hadn't he had enough glory? Show me thy glory. What does this mean? Moses, by the way, is not in a position here of doubting God, wondering whether or not God exists, so he needs some proof to jack up his faith. He knows God is real. What he is saying is, God, I'm hungry for more of you. He's not comparing what he has to what someone else has. Well, Lord, you know, so-and-so over there, I guess I'm about as good as they are. And you know, if I can just keep at their level, that's okay. Just give me what they got. Oh, it's somehow moving way beyond that. And saying, oh Lord, whatever I have, I want more. Moses is a growing personality. Isn't it tremendous to realize that a leader such as Moses sets in his life the need for more spiritual growth? How can any of us ever say we've arrived? How can you ever say you're there? That you've got the essence of the fullness of everything? No! As much as we receive from God, there's more to receive because we're capable of receiving more and He's capable of giving more. Show me Thy glory! What Moses wants to see is that central aspect of the nature of God that he's never quite yet seen. And the Lord says to him, I will make all my goodness, or beauty. God is beautiful, by the way, and you could make that out of this text. Dazzling beauty. I will show you all my beauty, or my goodness. It will pass before you, or proclaim my name. But you cannot see my face, that is my true essence. You cannot strip me of my mystery. You cannot define me. You cannot totally categorize me. You cannot, so to speak, put me within the box of your experience. You cannot see me in my pure, undistilled essence. There must always be that part of you which remains a mystery to you because I am greater than you and mortal man cannot know me in my pure form. That's true, we've seen the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's also true that when we come to the Apostle Paul, even from the Christian point, he can talk about being caught up into the third heaven and seeing mysteries which are unlawful to utter. There are aspects of the nature of God which we have not yet seen, which we will not see until we stand in His presence. But the Lord tells Moses, nevertheless, you will see more of me than you have ever seen. Stand on the cleft of the rock, and I will hide you, and I will pass by, and you will see me. You will see my back. And the beautiful marvel of that is that even the back of God. And here we're really wrestling with man language, aren't we? The back of God was so glorious that it was all that Moses, in every fiber of emotion and reason in his body, could handle. It was like putting your hand out and taking 1,000,000 volts. It was to be charged in a way that you've never been charged before. What am I seeing from this scripture? Hunger. Hunger is an essential quality of the growing life. And I'm seeing also that God never wants us to rest. There is a balance between contentment and striving, and if we err on one side of the balance, you become contented and lazy. But if you err on the other side of the balance, you become striving and fretful. Be contented today that you're the children of God, but don't simply stay there. There's more of God to see. There's more of God to know. There's more things for you to be. God has more for your life than anything you have ever seen, and He wants you to desire His presence. What a strong man is Moses, who isn't content with simply the presence of an angel. I probably, if it had been me, I'd have said, Lord, your angel is enough. Never seen an angel before. It'd be wonderful to have an angel going with us. Thanks, Lord. There are levels, and then there are levels of spiritual growth. But whatever your level, there's room for more. Keep growing. Let's pray. Lord, when we gather for worship, we see one another. We see the inside of a building. We see the furniture of the building. Physical senses take into our consciousness the things that are about us. Somehow, Lord, while we're here, we close our eyes. And we just, through the Spirit, want to look at You. And we thank You that whenever we look to You, You give us some revelation of Yourself. Some aspect of Your goodness and of Your mercy, of Your beauty that we have never seen previously. We long, Lord, to see more of You, and our hearts thirst for You, the living God. I guess, Lord, we just simply in this moment pray that You will create in us greater levels of thirst and greater levels of hunger. And as we see You, we realize, too, that like Moses, our lives will shine. And Your fullness is then evidence to others. And Lord, while we're mindful of our hunger, we also are mindful of the instruction in this word to intercede, to care for others, to reach out, to realize, as the writer has said, that none of us is an island entire to himself. But we reach a high level of place with You when we intercede and truly care for other human beings. Forgive us, Lord, where we have failed, for like Aaron, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we stand today in Thy grace, confident that because of You, our names are recorded in Your book of life. But Lord, beyond that, with Moses we cry, show us Thy ways. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.